Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, turn to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, we'll be beginning in verse 31. And then actually, we'll be going through chapter 9. Verse 1, we'll touch on that verse briefly, but chapter 8, verse 31 through chapter 9, verse 1. Let me go ahead and read that for us this morning, and then we'll take a moment to pray and to ask for God's help as we come before the truth of His Word together. So Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 31. And He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And He said this plainly. And Peter took Him aside and began to rebuke Him. But turning and seeing His disciples, He rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to Him with His disciples, He said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels." And He said to them, "Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power." Let's pray. Father, once more, we want to pause and confess our weakness and inability to understand the truth of your word apart from the work of your spirit within us. And so we ask you to do the very thing you promised to do, which is to be at work in us through the truth of your word. Father, because of the finished work of Christ, you have sent your spirit to dwell in us, to awaken us to the truth of who you are, the glory of who Christ is. You have awakened us to be able to read and understand and grasp the truth of your word. And so, Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning as a transforming power in all of our lives, that you would use it to shape us and conform us into the likeness of Jesus. I pray that you would use your word to help us to see more of the glory of who Christ is, of who this Jesus is that we worship, your beloved Son. Father, awaken us to who He is this morning. Father, I pray that you would use your word to convict us of sin, that we might see where we are failing you and living in disobedience to you. Father, at the very same time, I pray that you would use your word to encourage us where we are doing well, and that you would be at work in us for the glory of your name. And so, Father, I pray that you would now guide my words, that you would allow me to speak only what is true of you, to not lead your people astray in any way, but to only speak truth. So, Father, we're asking for your help for the sake of your name, and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week, as we move into this section of Mark chapter 8, last week we saw a powerful defining moment and the life of the disciples as they have been following Jesus. And that happens, as I said, beginning there in verse 27, when Jesus turns to them as they are traveling to Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, He turns to His disciples and says, "Who do people say that I am?" And Jesus is essentially saying, "What's the word on the street? What are people saying about me?" And so the disciples respond with some of the common theories of the day that are trying to explain this seemingly powerful, miracle-working man who is walking around doing these things. And they said, "Well, some people say you're John the Baptist. Some people say you're Elijah. Some people say you're just one of the prophets, like the prophets of old." But as we saw last week, of all of those theories being thrown out there by the crowds and by those who are following Jesus around or by those who have heard about Jesus, none of the theories included the possibility that he was the Christ, the Messiah, the promised one who was to come. You see, as we mentioned last week as well, the concept of Messiah for the people of Israel looked nothing like this man that was walking around. Their concept of Messiah looked nothing like Jesus. They were fully expecting a powerful military king to come, to gather an army, to establish his reign on earth, to overthrow whatever oppressors were among them in that day. In this day, it would have been the Romans. They fully expected the Messiah to come to drive the Roman Empire away and out of their land, to lead a powerful, unstoppable army to victory and firmly establish his rule on his throne, leading Israel to be the most powerful, wealthy, prosperous, peaceful nation in the world. That's what they were expecting. And Jesus could not have been any more different in their eyes than he was. Instead of an army, Jesus gathered 12 ragtag guys, right? Some fishermen, tax collector, a zealot, and a few others. And he gathers them up, and they're walking around in robes and sandals and not really having a permanent home base. I mean, they're essentially homeless, though they did have kind of a home base in Capernaum, but essentially just vagabonds wandering around the land of Israel up into the Gentile region. Jesus didn't incite the crowds. In fact, he tried to keep much of what he was doing quiet until the time was right. He wasn't trying to build a mob or to do anything like that. He sent the crowds away when he was done serving them and teaching them. He often tried to get off to be by himself to spend time with his Father. He would try to take just the 12 to the side to teach them. He was nothing like what they were expecting. And because of that, Messiah wasn't even on the menu of options for these people. The only category they had for a man like this, who was kind of an outcast, who wasn't gathering an army, who seemed to have powerful things to say and perform powerful deeds, the only categories they had for that were the prophets of old, people like John the Baptist, who wasn't of old, but who had come in the vein of the prophets, Elijah and the other prophets. The disciples, however, seemingly saw something different, so that when Jesus, as we saw last week, turns to them in verse 29 and says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answers and says, "You are the Christ," which is simply the Greek word for Messiah. You are the chosen one, the one who was to come, the one that God had promised thousands of years before would come. And even though Peter and the other disciples confessed and could see that Jesus was the anointed one, the Christ, the Messiah, they still didn't fully get it. And we saw that Jesus, last week, he partially healed the blind man. And he says, "What do you see?" And the blind man said, "I see people walking, but they look like trees." His sight was still blurry. He couldn't fully see. And then Jesus touches him again and restores fully his vision, and he can see clearly. And we talked about how that is an image of what's happening in the lives of the disciples. They can see that he's the Christ. They can see that he's the Messiah. They confess it. They know it. They believe it. But they still have the wrong categories for what it means to be the Messiah. You see, Peter and the other disciples still fully expected at some point that Jesus would gather up his army and drive the Romans out. That's still what they were expecting. And you may say, "Well, Jonathan, how do you know that's what they were expecting?" Well, reason one is the way Peter responds in this passage. But reason two and three is that there are two other times in the next few chapters where Jesus is going to say essentially these exact same words to the disciples. I'm going to have to suffer. I'm going to be rejected. I'm going to be killed. And I'm going to rise on the third day. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to be killed, right? He says it. And the next time he says it, they start arguing about, well, who's the greatest among us then? They're still expecting something amazing and astounding to happen because Jesus the Messiah is here. They're still expecting an earthly reign. And then the third time he says this to them, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to be killed, I'm going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. They start arguing, well, who can sit on the right and left of your throne, Jesus? They still don't get it. They're still waiting for Jesus to become the military king. They believe he's the Christ, but they still believe the old version of the Christ, this wrong-headed view, and so they're still waiting for Jesus to establish this earthly reign. They still had this blurry vision. And so what Jesus begins to do here at the end of chapter 8 is bring clarity to what it means for him to be the Christ, the Messiah. You see, the reality is the disciples had the wrong expectations of Jesus. And the reality is, Refuge, we need this same clarity today for ourselves because often we too have the wrong expectations for Jesus. So Jesus wants to reset our minds and reset our hearts and remind us of who he really is and what it really means to follow him. Just like the disciples needed their expectations set, they needed their minds shaped and their hearts fixed, we need the same thing to happen because far too often we come to follow Jesus, we come to worship Jesus, and we come to him with the wrong set of expectations and our eyes set on the wrong goals. But instead, we must allow the Word of God to shape our expectations. We must allow the Word of God to shape us and to fix our minds on the things of God and not on the things of man. So let's allow the words of Jesus, the words of God here in Mark chapter 8, to set our expectations for who the Messiah is and what it means to follow him. And that's the simple outline this morning. We need to see the expectations of the Messiah and the expectations of what it means to follow the Messiah. So what should we expect the Messiah to be like? Who is Jesus the Christ? Beginning there in verse 31, it says, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So the first thing I want to draw your attention to is that Jesus intentionally doesn't use the word Christ. He doesn't use the word Messiah. He refers to himself as the Son of Man. He's not rejecting that title, but he knows that title in the minds of Peter and the disciples is a loaded term. And if Jesus says, yeah, I'm the Messiah, in their minds, all that means is, all right, let's get the army, let's get the swords, and let's go to work. So you'll see throughout Mark that Jesus prefers the title Son of Man, not because he's rejecting the title of Messiah, but because he's bringing clarity to who he is. Because the Son of Man in the Old Testament is clearly connected to the Messiah. It's the same person, Son of Man, Messiah, the same promised one who was to come. But there's not the confusion, there's not the loaded assumptions about the phrase Son of Man. And so Jesus says this about himself, that he is the Son of Man. And then he goes on to list 4 unexpected outcomes for the Messiah. He says, the Son of Man, the Messiah, is going to have to suffer many things. He's going to be rejected by the very religious leaders that should be following him. He's going to be killed. And then he will rise again after 3 days. So the first unexpected reality for the Messiah, he will suffer many things. How is that possible? Put yourself in the shoes of the disciples. And think about all the things that cause suffering in your life and in my life and around the world. Health concerns cause a lot of suffering. Chronic conditions, diseases, defects that we are born with. the destruction caused by weather. We're seeing this hurricane threatening the East Coast once again. Like, weather brings a lot of destruction and suffering in the world. Hunger brings a lot of suffering in the world. Spiritual oppression brings a lot of suffering to the world. But over each of these things and more, Jesus has already shown himself to be sovereign. He can heal diseases. He can take care of conditions men and women are born with. He has shown that he is sovereign over weather. He commands the storm to be still and it ceases immediately. He has shown he's sovereign over thousands of demons at one time when he casts the legion of demons out of the man who was possessed by thousands and sends them into the herd of pigs. He has fed tens of thousands of people with a few loaves and a few fish. So how in the world can this Jesus suffer? It just makes no sense. And if you combine that sovereign power that he has demonstrated with this preconceived notion the disciples had about who the Messiah was going to be, for Jesus to say that he must suffer would have made no sense to them. How would that even be possible? It was unthinkable that Jesus could suffer. Not only did he say he would suffer, he said that as the Son of Man, as the Messiah, that the very people that the disciples would expect him to be leading to victory, that would take positions of prestige in this coming kingdom, would be the very people who would reject him. You see, when we read the New Testament, we look down our noses at the Pharisees and the scribes and the Sadducees and the elders, but you have to remember, they were the respected, authoritative leaders of the Jewish religion in that day. And if a Messiah was going to come, everyone expected him to come with their stamp of approval, that they would recognize him, that they would point people to him, that they would say, here, he's the one, follow him. And here's Jesus saying, I'm the one, and they're going to reject me. Again, this would have made no sense to the disciples, to Peter. Not only would he have to suffer many things, not only would he be rejected by the religious leaders of his day, the very people that should have embraced him, third, he tells his disciples that he would be killed. So not only has Jesus already shown his sovereign power of what he's capable of doing, but you also have to remember in the minds of the disciples that if Jesus is going to be killed, then he can't be the Messiah. Those were mutually exclusive ideas in their mind. If Jesus is going to be killed, then he cannot be the Christ. Because if he's the Christ, he's going to reign. He's going to sit victoriously on the throne. There's no way he's going to be killed. It's simply not possible. You see, we understand Jesus as the sacrificial lamb. We look back on the Bible, we have to remember they are before the cross. They had no clue what Jesus was talking about. It made no sense to them. And of course, if they couldn't believe he would be killed, then they certainly didn't have any categories for him being raised from the dead. Nothing about Jesus' words to them would have made any sense. In fact, Mark points out there in verse 32 that Jesus said this plainly. There was no coded language, there was no analogy, there was no parable here. It was just clear, straightforward statements. But you see, the struggle for the disciples was not that they couldn't understand the words coming out of Jesus' mouth. The struggle wasn't one of communication, it was one of expectations. They had the wrong set of expectations for who the Messiah would be. And so Peter, as we have learned and will continue to learn, one to never keep quiet, is the first one to speak up. And verse 32 says that Peter begins to rebuke Jesus. Now wrap your minds around this. Just a few moments ago, Peter said, "You are the Christ. You are the chosen one. You are the one that we've been waiting thousands of years. You're the one that was promised in Genesis 3:15. You're the one who will sit on the throne of David. You are the one who was to come. And Jesus' words are so out of left field, so impossible to believe, that Jesus rebukes the man he believes to be the chosen Messiah, the Christ who was to come. And he essentially says to Jesus, "You're crazy. There's no way. You're wrong, Jesus. That's not who the Messiah is." So think about this for a moment. Peter was more concerned about his concept of Messiah than the Messiah standing in front of him. Peter is more concerned about his expectations of the Messiah than the Christ that is standing right in front of him, that he has confessed is the Christ. You see, as long as Jesus fit the mold of Messiah, as long as Jesus fit the mold, the expectations that Peter had for the Christ, he was fine with it. He's like, "I'll follow you wherever you go." But when Jesus revealed the exact opposite of Peter's expectation, he rebukes Jesus. And he tells him he's the one who's wrong. To put it bluntly, it's as if Peter is saying to Jesus, "You're not the Christ I believe in. That's not the Messiah I'm looking for. That's not the Christ I signed up for. That's not the Savior I want." You see, this is the ultimate dilemma all of us face. Are we going to accept how Jesus defines himself, or are we going to demand that he fits our expectations? That's ultimately what is happening with Peter and the disciples here. You see, the world is full of people who claim the name of Jesus. But I will tell you this morning that it is often not the Jesus of the Bible. They consistently rebuke this Jesus. They created Jesus in their own image, and they bow down to it. It's a non-judgmental Jesus. It's a Jesus that wants everyone to get whatever they want out of life. It's the Jesus who wants us to be happy in worldly terms. It's the Jesus who wants us to be successful by worldly standards. It's the Jesus whose main objective is helping us achieve our dreams and fulfill the desires of our heart. But you see, that's a Jesus created in the image of man. And I don't know about you, but it sounds a lot like a genie in a bottle to me. And that may be what we want out of a Jesus. That may be what we want out of a Messiah. That may be what we want out of God. But we don't have the right to make Jesus who we want him to be. He is who he is, and we must trust him as he is or reject him. But the option we don't have is to shape him into our likeness. See, the reality is many people in the world would stand there holding hands with Peter and want Jesus, but not this Jesus. And they would reject him and rebuke him. And to all of those people and Peter, Jesus says to them, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." It would be hard to think of a more blunt, straightforward way for Jesus to say this than what he just said, right? Here's Peter standing before him, the one that Jesus says, "Upon this confession, Peter, that has come out of your mouth, I will build my church. You are the rock. You have made the good confession." And he says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." What Mark is saying to us here, what Jesus is saying to us here, is that when we reject the Jesus of the Bible and instead choose to create our own, it's satanic. It's not wrong-headed. It's not a mistake. It's not that it's not a good idea. It's not that it's not preferable. Like, we can think of every adjective, phrase we might use to describe it to kind of soften the blow of what it is. Jesus says to create a Jesus that's not the Jesus of the Bible is the work of Satan. Because Satan would love nothing more than for us to worship an idol we call Jesus. Therefore, I plead with you this morning. By God's grace, let's have our understanding of Jesus be shaped by the absolute truth that we have, which is the Word of God. This is it. We have no right to define Jesus outside of this. This is how God has chosen to reveal himself to us. This is how God has chosen to define who Jesus is for us. And my opinions and my desires about Jesus do not matter. All that matters is what this book says about him. We must be shaped by it, not we shaping it. And if I don't like what the Bible says about Jesus, then I'm the one who needs to change, not Jesus. You see, Jesus didn't come to meet the mistaken messianic expectations of the Jewish people, and he didn't come to meet your expectations, and he didn't come to meet my expectations. He came to fulfill the sovereign purpose of God by laying down his life and rescuing his people from the wrath and condemnation that we all deserved. He came and lived a perfect life in the place of all who would trust in him so that we would not have to face the judgment of God for our sinful, rebellious lives. And instead, the perfect, righteous life of Christ stands in our place. And he bore the wrath of God the Father and the condemnation of God the Father on the cross that we all deserved. And he took it on himself so that we wouldn't have to face it. And he victoriously rose from the dead. And he has said to us, all those who trust in him will one day join him in that resurrection. And he ascended, and he even right now sits at the Father's right hand interceding for us. That is the Messiah of the Bible. That is the Christ. And he says to us, repent of your sins and turn from them and turn to me in faith. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. Confess me as Lord and Savior and follow me. That's the Jesus of the Bible. Now, if the Messiah isn't what we perhaps would have expected, then the way of following him certainly isn't either. And so now let's look at the expectations of following Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah. Look at verses 34 through 38. Verse 34, Jesus begins and says, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, the first thing I want us to see in verse 34 is that Jesus doesn't isolate these coming words to the disciples. He's been talking to the disciples, but now he shifts the aim of his words. He broadens the audience, and he calls the entire crowd together. And you see that very act, Jesus doing that very thing, prevents us from thinking we get a free pass here. You see, it would be tempting if Jesus was just talking to the disciples to say and to believe, well, yeah, I mean, the disciples are going to have to suffer. I mean, they're the disciples, right? I mean, they had, and we know that to be the case. If church tradition and history is right, all the disciples were essentially executed and had to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And so it would be easy to look back on these words and say, well, Jesus was talking to them. He's not talking about us. But you see, the very actions of Jesus keep us from providing or offering that excuse, because he called the whole crowd. He said it to everybody. And he said, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to come after me, let me tell you what that's going to require. And so Jesus makes this straightforward statement in verse 34 to the entire crowd, to everyone who is there. And he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, the rest of this passage is Jesus fleshing out and giving meaning to that statement. But that's the statement. If anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then everything else is explaining that and giving reasons why that is true. So once more, to really feel the burden and the weight of these words and how otherworldly it would have been for the crowd and for the Messiahs, we just once more had to remember what they were expecting. They were expecting this victorious military king. They were just going to march in line behind him, right? They were going to be on the path to victory. It was going to be an easy road. He was going to win the victory. There would have been no opposition. He was going to be so powerful and overthrow the rest of the world. And they were going to live in his courtyard in glory and ease and peace. And instead of that, what the Messiah, what this Christ, what Jesus says to them is, well, if you're going to come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me. So there are three clear commands Jesus gives us if we're to come after him. Deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. So first, we must deny ourselves. So if we're going to follow Jesus, we must deny ourselves. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean we can never do anything that brings us happiness or satisfaction or joy? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. He doesn't say we have to be indifferent to our personality, that we have to be somehow indifferent to who we are, nor does it mean that it's wrong to ever do something that brings us joy or that brings us happiness or brings us pleasure. It doesn't mean we live lives of misery, and as Christians, we have to walk around looking like we're the most miserable people on the planet because we are denying ourselves. It's not what Jesus means when he says that we must deny ourselves. What he does mean is that we have to remove ourselves from the center of our universe. That our desires and our dreams and our aspirations apart from Christ can no longer be the driving motivation of our life. That our desires are no longer the sun of our solar system. And instead, the glory of Christ and the purposes of God and the fame of the name of Jesus become that center of gravity. And that everything we do with our life orbits around the centrality of the glory of Jesus Christ. That's what Jesus means when he says we must deny ourselves. He doesn't mean we have to fast every day of our lives and not eat and not ever go to a movie or not ever do anything that's fun or play golf or whatever it may be. But he does say that all of those things must be redefined with a new purpose. That it's not about you anymore, and it's not about me anymore. It's about Jesus. He must become the center of our lives. I mean, this is precisely what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You see, as I believe it was David Livingstone, but one of the missionaries of old, as one of them said, I never made a sacrifice. It's just an investment in what will bring you internal joy and glory and happiness and satisfaction in Jesus. So when he says you deny yourself, it's really gaining everything you could ever want in Jesus Christ. So if we're going to follow Jesus, he must become, if we're going to come after Jesus, he must become the center of our being, and we must deny ourselves. But not only that, Jesus says we must also take up our cross. Now, when we read the word cross, it is filled with meaning. Especially if you grew up in the church, if you have been around Christianity, the word cross is loaded with meaning. I mean, in fact, the cross is probably the most well-known symbol of Christianity in the world. But the disciples in the crowd would not have thought of the cross in that way. I mean, they were familiar with the cross, but they were only familiar with the cross in terms of an instrument of execution. That's all it meant to them. It had no religious significance at all. And Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, take up your cross. Take up this instrument of Roman execution that was one of the most terrible ways to die. It involved great suffering and pain. So here's the man they expected to be a military king to lead them to victory, to free them from their oppressors. And he says to them, "No, following me is going to require suffering. In fact, you're not going to be free from your oppressors. You're probably going to be oppressed. You're going to have to take up this symbol of suffering if you're going to come after me." Jesus says, take it up, knowing that suffering to some degree or another will always be part of what it means to follow him in this life. In fact, I think it's fair to say that the more closely and faithfully you follow Jesus, the more you will suffer. Now, that does not mean that those who experience extreme suffering are the most faithful people. That's not what I'm saying. Nor does it mean that if you show supreme faithfulness, that you will suffer in the most unimaginable way possible. But it is to say, based on your life today, that if you begin to follow Jesus more earnestly, faithfully, and closely, it is likely that there will be more difficulty in your life. That as you grow in the likeness to Jesus in this world, it is likely that you will suffer more than you do today. It may mean mockery. It may mean being made fun of. It may mean facing hardship. It may mean all kinds of things. I'm not saying you're going to be tortured and executed. But following Jesus requires suffering. It is fairly straightforward in the Bible. And finally, after we have denied ourselves, after we have taken up our cross, Jesus says we must follow him. And to follow Jesus, the word there essentially means to imitate, to be like him. If you're going to come after Jesus, you have to seek to be like Jesus, to walk in the way of Jesus. And the ultimate question to all of this is why? Why should we deny ourselves and give our lives over to suffering in order to follow Jesus? Why would we do that? And that's the answer Jesus gives in verses 35 to the end of the chapter. He says, this is why. This is why you must do this. First, because if you try to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life, you're going to gain it. And he says, look, what does it profit you if you gain everything in the world and forfeit your soul? Because what can you give in return for your soul? So it seems like a paradox for Jesus to say, if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But yet Jesus says, I'm going to motivate you to lose your life because I know you really want to save it. Right? So what does Jesus mean by what he's saying here? Well, we have to understand what he means by life on the two different sides of the equation. And he helps define what he means by life in verse 36. You see, Jesus's point is, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world? So just stop right there. So Jesus is saying that those who are seeking to save their life, those who are seeking to gain the world, he's saying that's what I mean by save your life. Those who are seeking ease and comfort and prosperity and position and privilege in this world are those seeking to save their lives in terms of this world. But when you do that, Jesus says in the end, verse 36, you forfeit your soul. When you seek to save your life in those terms, you give up the very thing you're seeking to save. He says, however, on the other hand, if you're willing to lose your life, if you're willing to deny yourself, if you're willing to take up your cross, if you're willing to put me at the center of your life and forget about you, then ultimately you will save your soul for all eternity. Jesus is saying the only path to eternal life is by being willing to give up this one, to deny ourselves and to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. And then Jesus gives us further motivation to follow him in this way in verse 38 when he says, whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. You see, what Jesus is doing is setting us up to not be ashamed of him. He's saying, look, if you're living for me and for my glory, and if you've denied yourself, and if you've prepared for suffering, and you've taken up your cross, and you're ready to walk in the way that you're going to need to walk if you're going to follow me, then when the time comes for you to confess Jesus, even though you're threatened with your life, it won't matter. And you won't be ashamed of me because you've already given it up. You've already denied yourself. You've already understood that to follow him is going to be suffering. But if you have the wrong expectations for what it means to follow Jesus, and you think it's going to mean health and wealth and prosperity and a life of ease and fulfilling your every dream and desire, then when the threat comes and the moment comes when you have to confess Jesus, but it means giving up everything you expected to have to follow him, you're going to cower in shame. You're going to say, I don't know Jesus. What are you talking about? And you're going to protect everything you wanted out of life. And Jesus says, if it's you, if you're ashamed of me and my words because of what it cost you, then when he comes in his glory, he will be ashamed of us. And I remind you that what Jesus means by ashamed here is to act as if we don't know him, to want to distance ourselves from him. And he's saying that if we treat him that way, when he comes, he will operate as if he does not know us and distance himself from us. He will be ashamed of us. Now, that's a sobering statement. That's a hard thing to hear. But you see, Jesus is making us ready for this. He's saying if your highest concern is the reputation of Jesus, if your highest concern is my reputation, then you're not going to be tempted to be ashamed of me. Because it's not about you, it's about me. And you're going to stand firm from the glory of Jesus when you are threatened. And that is the truth to which we must cling, is that Jesus will one day come in glory, that this suffering is only temporary. And that's what he reminds us of here. He says, there is a day when I'm going to come in glory. And in chapter 9, verse 1, he says, truly I say to you, talking to his disciples, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God after it has come with power. This is an encouraging statement to the disciples, and we'll dive into this in more depth next week. But essentially what he is saying is, I'm going to allow a few of you to have a taste of what is to come, because I want you to know there's something glorious to come. It is not suffering for all eternity. There will come a day when the suffering will end. There will come a day when you will see me as I truly am. There will come a day when you will be fully satisfied and full of joy and happiness and overwhelmed with satisfaction in Him. There will be no more suffering and no more tears. There will be no more denying ourselves, because all we will want is Jesus, and He will never run dry, and we will long for Him and have Him and be amazed by Him for all eternity. And He's saying, don't give that up for temporary gain. You see, in God's economy, the best way to prepare our hearts, minds, and souls for that day is to endure suffering and hardship in this one. We may not like that. We may wish God would have designed it to be a different way. Our expectations would be totally different than this if we created God, if we created our own religion, but we don't get to set the rules. We don't know what's best for us. God knows what's best for us. And God says the only way that you're going to truly come to know me, that you're going to truly grow in your love and faith for me, is through suffering. That's why James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Now, I want to conclude here with some really good news for all of us this morning. That as sobering as these words are, Jesus died on the cross even to pay for the sin of being ashamed of Him and denying Him. Those are not unforgivable sins. I'm not saying that to belittle or to take away from the warning Jesus gives us here. I'm saying it to exalt the grace of God for us in Jesus Christ that He is willing to pour out on us. How do I know that those are not unforgivable sins? Because Peter himself is guilty. Because Jesus says to him, and if you grew up in church, you know the story well, Peter, you are going to deny me. And Peter, being the bold, arrogant, prideful guy that he was, says, there is no way, Jesus. It is not going to happen. And we know exactly what happens. Three different times, Peter acts like he doesn't even know who Jesus is. What are you talking about? I've never been with Him. I have no idea what you're talking about. Peter was ashamed of Jesus. Peter denied Jesus in a very public, open, and obvious way. But those actions did not condemn Peter to hell. When Jesus rose from the grave, He appeared to Peter and others, but He appeared to Peter. And He mercifully and calmly forgave Peter, and by His grace to Peter, allowed him to confess his love for Jesus three times. Now, if we never repent of our denial of Christ, if we never turn away from our being ashamed of Him, if we die being fully ashamed of Jesus and a settled shame of Christ in our hearts, then yes, Jesus will be ashamed of us when He comes. I do not mean to belittle or to demean or to somehow soften the blow of this warning that Jesus gives to us. And what Jesus says to us is that following Him is costly. But He also says, it's worth it. It's worth it. It was costly for Jesus to go to the cross. It was costly for Jesus to bear the wrath of God the Father on Himself. But Jesus clearly says that it was worth it, because He faithfully redeemed His people, and He faithfully brought glory to God the Father through His obedience, even to the point of death. So what this passage says to us this morning is we have to lay aside this somehow invitation that we give people to follow Jesus, where we make it seem like all roses and a cakewalk. Where we say, look, man, if you just come to Jesus, you're going to have your best life now. It's going to be great. I mean, it's just going to be amazing. Everything's going to be easy. Your finances are going to be taken care of. All your health struggles are going to be taken care of. You can't imagine how much your life is going to change in a practical, worldly kind of way. Just follow him and he's going to fix every struggle you have immediately. When we do that to people and that doesn't happen, that's our responsibility when they walk away from Jesus. Because we led them to an idol. He never made those promises to anyone. This is the promise Jesus gives us. He says, if you're going to come after me, it means you're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to take up your cross and follow me. And it's going to be hard. You will have moments full of joy. I will keep you. I will sustain you. I will bring comfort to you. I will bring peace to you. I want to be in your life. I'm going to walk with you. I will never abandon you. I will never forsake you. I will keep you firm in my grasp. I will finish what I've started in you. Those are the promises Jesus gives to us. But those promises come in the midst of suffering. And he will sustain us and keep us to the last day. But we must get our expectations in the right place. That Jesus is a suffering Messiah, and those who follow him will face difficulty in this life. But it will gloriously be worth it on the last day when he's not ashamed of us. And by his grace, he embraces us, and we are satisfied in him for all eternity. Let's pray. Father, I pray that even right now this morning, you would set our expectations of what it means to follow you in the right place. Father, it's so tempting to put our desires, our wants, our dreams, what we would do if we were God. And it's so easy to define you on our terms. It's so easy, Jesus, to define you on our terms. And I pray that you would protect us from that very thing this morning. That you would, by your grace, give us the courage to follow you as you desire to be followed, that we would define you on your own terms, that we would come underneath the truth and authority of your word, that we would submit ourselves to the truth and authority of your word. And Father, I pray for every person in this room this morning, including myself, that you would, by your strength, by the strength of your spirit at work within us, guard us from ever being ashamed of you, from ever being ashamed of Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would help us to stand boldly and confidently in your finished work on the cross, that we would be prepared to suffer so that we would not deny you when the going gets tough. Father, I pray that this church would be a source of strength as we live in this sinful and adulterous generation, and that you would sustain us by your grace and keep us faithful to the very last day for the glory of your name. And we pray all of this in Jesus' glorious name. Amen.